This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
It is my joy and privilege to be able to minister God's word to you. And I love it. And my prayer this morning, you know, the goal of being a teacher, a preacher, is that you want to be able to communicate that which was the original intention of the author. And I think if there's anything that Paul was hoping to accomplish in these verses, these 12 verses from chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14, it is enthusiasm for all that God has done. So if I can just communicate that reality, if you leave here with just a fresh awareness of all that Christ has done, then we have been successful today. You know, I felt led. There are two prayers that appear in this letter, and we really need the realities that are communicated in them. And I was thinking as well, the nature of Ephesians, because it's more of a general letter, it was addressed to a particular church, but as I mentioned last week, it's more of a general letter. It went to Ephesus, which was a major city in Asia Minor, what is today Turkey, but it was really designed for the churches throughout that entire region. And so there's something about this letter that just makes it so user-friendly for us. I mean, everything that Paul is saying to this church and to the original recipients, the Lord is saying to us this morning. And everything that we are reading is immediately applicable to us. And we really need to be reminded of that, that God is speaking to us. He's speaking to you through his word. And we come with that level of expectation. And it says here that we need, that God, might he grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know him. And then it also says this, that God may grant to us that we might be strengthened with power by his spirit, that we may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The things we're going to talk about this morning surpass knowledge. I mean, I want to tell you, I'm a pastor theologian. And it is hard, the theologian part of me, to look at these verses and realize I only have 40 minutes to cover these amazing realities. Realities that, quite frankly, we will be spending all eternity contemplating and worshiping God for. And we are the recipients. Those of us who have placed our faith in Christ are the recipients, we're told, of every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's amazing. And so let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the open heaven that is ours today in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you, those of us who have placed our faith in you, we thank you for the great salvation that is ours in Christ, for the reality, Lord, that you knew us before the creation of the world, and you are fulfilling your good purposes in and through our lives. And I pray, Lord, for the empowering of the Spirit, for both wisdom and revelation, and the capacity, Lord, to begin to comprehend the dimensions of your love and grace and mercy that truly are beyond comprehension. They're limitless. And yet here we are as finite creatures asking that you would just expand our understanding of who you are and all that you promised to be for us in Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, let's look at these passages. Boy, there's so much. We'll just see how far we can get in our time this morning. I said it'd be about 12 weeks. Let's just keep that open-ended, okay? We'll see, because we don't want to rush through this. This is rich. You know, we did a series a few weeks ago on the church. Remember that? Ephesians is really the scriptural foundation of everything we communicated in that series, which was more topical. Ephesians is a communication to us as the people of God as to what it means to be the church and that all that God wants to accomplish through the church and how the church fits into God's eternal purposes that are even now being worked out. And the amazing thing is that we are partners in this. And so Paul begins this letter, as he does all of his letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned last week as we looked at that prescript, Paul is communicating, I am an apostle. And we saw in his history last week that Paul did not gain that position because of any merit in him. He was a hater of the church. He was out to destroy the church, and God apprehended him and called him into his service as an apostle. Paul is unique in the redemptive history and in God's plan in that the revelation given to Paul with regard especially to the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God is just amazing. There's nothing like it. And he acknowledges he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There's no merit in him. In fact, he would recognize that there's nothing that even allows him to continue assuming in this role other than the grace of God and God's will, which he has absolutely committed himself to do. So he's coming in that place of authority, speaking God's word. He's talking to the saints. Saints is often misunderstood in our culture. We think of really pious people. But saints in the Bible simply means those people who are uniquely set apart for the purposes of God. And we qualify as the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Basically, those who believe in Christ. Those who've heard the word of truth and have responded in repentance and faith to the salvation offered through Christ. Grace and peace to you. Those are huge realities. And their source is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we go. Paul is so excited. He just jumps right in, as I mentioned last week, to this one sentence. 202 words. There is no English version that even comes near to try to capture the single sentence. You know, I used to teach English, and one of the things the students loved so much was diagramming sentences. How'd you like to have to diagram this one? So the English just says, we're going to make this a few sentences. And this is a mouthful, but this should be... I told you one time that, you know, as a boy, I read Mad Magazine. Actually, some friends of mine had it delivered to their home. And I would read it. I'm not sure my mom would let me buy it myself. But I remember one cartoon where the little boy went into the fireworks store. And there were all these amazing fireworks. And he just had a quarter. And the owner of the shop just laughed at him like, there's nothing that you can buy in this store for a quarter except this little firecracker. So the kid's very, you know, depressed and buys the firecracker. But then he has an idea. He lights it and throws it back into the store. And he's just sitting across the store there on the curb watching that go up. And quite a show. This reality, what Paul is doing is beginning to open to us just the glorious celebration of all that we have in Christ. And it's this formula of basically thanking or blessing God. I mean, within Jewish literature and Jewish poetry and Jewish prayer, there is the prayer, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And here Paul is basically taking that form and, of course, he's Christianized it in that now it's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. There is so much here, just by way of overview. Again, this opening statement is just, and by statement I mean this opening, 12 verses, is just a burst of praise to God. There's this reality that God has blessed us. Notice past tense. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Blessings too innumerable to begin to look at each one of them in particular. But these blessings are open for us. They're all in Christ. And it includes election before the foundation of the world, adoption as sons, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the riches of his grace lavished upon us, the gifts of wisdom and insight, and knowing the mystery of God's will, and having hope for the future. And these are all, we're told, in Christ. This phrase, in Christ and in him, or in the beloved, is repeated again and again. We also have the recurring phrase, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. And there's a way that you can look at these verses and see that first the Father is honored, and then the Son, and then the Spirit. These blessings find their source in the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so there's this progression. It's almost like poetry as you read it. It's just amazing. And these saving purposes of God are laid out for us from eternity past, before the creation of the world, all the way to eternity future, where we enter into the fullness of our inheritance. And so it's an amazing reality that's expressed here. And God, of course, is the origin and source of it all. We see in these verses that the name Christ, or its equivalent, occurs 15 times. The phrase in Christ also occurs repeatedly, 11 times in these verses. And so there is a reality that's being communicated, and then it's all ultimately for the goal of the praise of his glory. So let's just look at verse 3 to begin. Paul expresses gratitude and thanksgiving. Now, what's amazing is that God throughout the Bible has been understood as the God, for example, of Israel, the God of Shem, God Most High. Remember, Melchizedek used that term when he interacted with Abraham. He's the Lord God. But here he is now called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea of blessed and being blessed occurs 3 times in just this one verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this idea of being blessed, what we need to understand, the idea of blessing, because again, it can be misunderstood. Blessing equates to receiving every joy, every desire that our soul needs and longs for. Everything that in our innermost being, in our heart and soul, we most desire and most long for and most need equates to blessing. So when we're told that every spiritual blessing has been given to us, what is being stated is everything we truly long for. And the reality is, everyone longs for the glory of God. We are made in the image of God. Before I knew Christ, I knew that longing, but I went to the wrong things to fill it. And it may have provided some temporary relief, but in the end, it left me empty. But then, by the grace of God, my eyes were opened to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And what I realized was that longing in my soul is perfectly met in Him. And I think we can all share that same testimony. We see here the term the heavenly places. It's interesting. This phrase only occurs in the letter to the Ephesians. It occurs five times here. And what are we talking about? What the Jews understood was that we're living in this present age. From creation to the end of this age is the present age. And what the Jews always looked forward to, what their hope was the age to come, or what we would call heaven, where all unrighteousness and all wickedness and all sin would be done away with, and God would reign, and the earth would again experience the blessings of God. And it would be a time of fullness and satisfaction. And that was the longing. And they knew that when Messiah came, that would be the end of one age and the beginning of another. But what they didn't realize, in the plan of God, the Lord Jesus came. And this present age continues. But in the person and work of Christ, the age to come has now penetrated this age. And so eternal life, which is the life of the age to come, the fullness of the Spirit, which is the empowering of that future age, is now available today. And we live in this tension of the two ages, where we're part of this present age. And yet, in Christ, there's this access to the realities of the heavenly realm, that we can appropriate the blessings that are ours in Christ. And not only that, but because we are in Christ and He is now seated in the heavenly realms or the heavenly places, we are also with Him. So there's this reality. So the blessings of salvation are linked to the reality that in Christ, life and fullness and blessing have penetrated into our lives right here in this present age. Not in their fullness. We still long for the day when we enter into the fullness of our salvation, but it's real. The life we have is the eternal life of the kingdom, and it's resident within us even now who have placed our faith in Christ. Paul goes on. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved, meaning in Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember, the Father spoke that at the baptism of Christ and at the transfiguration. So here's the first great blessing. Divine election is highlighted as the blessing of God. It is among these spiritual blessings that Paul goes back before creation, before time began, into eternity, in which only God existed in the perfect fellowship of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it was then that we were chosen. So the point is clear. There's no merit. There's nothing. There's no circumstance. There wasn't a world. And yet in the heart of God, in eternity past, God chose us to be the objects of His love. Just as He chose Abraham, just as He chose the nation of Israel to be His treasured possession, the Lord's choice is us. Now He's speaking to the initial recipients of this letter, but I want you to know that by the Spirit, God is speaking to you. That the us is us, us here at Living Way. That God has brought together, that we were known by God before the creation of the world. That should be amazingly securing. And I hope that it is. We are the objects of God's love. God's intention was to create a people for Himself. And as it says in Romans 8, who are being perfectly conformed to the likeness of His Son. Remember in Romans 8, verses 29, those whom God foreknew, or those whom God loved beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it's the same here. God has chosen us that we might be holy and blameless before him. And of course, the understanding there is that prior to his choosing us, we would have been unholy and blameworthy. And so what is made clear is that we were really following the fall, the objects of God's judgment, and deserving that judgment, not the adoption that we now have in Christ. He goes on, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Again, it is God. He predestined us. It emphasizes his initiative, his authority in our salvation. He is the one who chose a people for himself under no obligation. God would have been totally just following the fall to bring judgment upon all of us. And yet in his mercy and love, he has redeemed a people that will represent every nation, every tribe, every tongue. In fact, the ingathering of that vast multitude that no one can count is occurring even now. And it found its source in the heart of God and in his good pleasure. This idea of adoption, it's a Greco-Roman understanding. It's something of privilege. I know today sometimes the understanding of adoption might be negative, but you know, one of my favorite movies, Ben-Hur, if you've ever seen Ben-Hur, and I'm dating myself, but I'm sure it exists out there. It was actually the first movie I showed to my youth group. That's the type of youth leader I was. We all gathered together, and I had another movie chosen, but as I reviewed it, I said, you know, this movie doesn't really honor the parent-child relationship, and I don't want to sow more seeds of rebellion, so we're going to just go to option B, Ben-Hur. You know, and all the kids would sing on, dun, 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 you know, it's the rowing, and But if you remember Ben-Hur, he is adopted into the home of this Roman ruler, this great tribune. And he becomes the son of Arius with all the privileges. And it's amazing. It's a wonderful scene because you can tell how much Arius loves Ben-Hur and how proud he is to have worked out everything legally that Ben-Hur is now the heir. So everything that he is. So when you think of adoption, think of that. Adoption is also understood in this letter against the background of Israel's relationship with the Lord. God calls the nation of Israel his firstborn son. Remember when he sends Moses to Pharaoh, he says, "Tell Pharaoh to release my son." And later, the prophet Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So there's this amazing reality that adoption as sons was a particular privilege that Israel enjoyed. In fact, Paul in Romans 9:4 talks about this unique privilege of the actual nation of Israel, that they're adopted as sons. But here he's saying that privilege now belongs to all of us, even us Gentiles. And before time began, God chose to adopt men and women. And this idea of adopted as sons, you know, some you may want those Bibles that, you know, are a little bit more, you know, egalitarian, sons and daughters. But don't miss the point that Paul's making. In the Roman world and in the Jewish world, sons receive the inheritance, not daughters. But what he's saying is the people of God, all sons and daughters, receive those inheritance rights. It's an incredible privilege. God is not just your king. He's not just your deliverer. What adoption means is he's your father. And so now you're able to call him father, even though, as we'll see when we get to chapter 2, there was a time when we were sons of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. And yet now, God, the Holy One, is our father. And so what adoption means is access, inheritance, security, and of course discipline. A father's discipline, because the father is committed to help us grow up into the full likeness of our older brother Jesus, as we'll see as this particular letter unfolds. And this is only made possible, this relationship, through Jesus Christ. And it's according to the purpose of his will, we're told. So God choosing many to come into this relationship is something God delights to do. It's God's delight to bring those who were far near to him. And not just near, again, in some sense of purely Lord, which is wonderful, Savior, which is awesome, but his Father. We are his children. It is God's delight to extend to us this grace and mercy. And it's his intention. It's a free and glad choice. And it's to the praise of his glorious grace. Every time we think about that reality, that we are God's children, that he knew us before the foundation of the earth, that should just cause praise to well up in our hearts. We need time to really meditate upon these things. We need to pray these prayers in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Lord, grant to me the spirit of wisdom and revelation, because I want these realities to go deep into my soul. Because it's only as we understand these things that we can truly be released to be the people that we're called to be. I'll tell you, a people, a church who understands this is a church through which God can change the world. And that's his purpose. This is all in the beloved, we're told. Going on, verses 7, 8, and 9. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Redemption has the idea of liberation from imprisonment. It means being released from bondage. We were released from slavery, our slavery to sin and to ourselves. We are now set free. And it's not simply an object of hope that there's a redemption someday. No, it is a present possession that we have in Christ. And it's in Christ that we have this deliverance. I've mentioned the greatest example in the Old Testament is God calling the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. That is really the major redemptive act of the Old Testament. And it is such a picture of what we have experienced in Christ. And our redemption, we're told, has been secured through his blood. And like we saw when we studied the letter to the Hebrews, when blood is mentioned, we need to be thinking the violent death that Jesus suffered on the cross. It was in that act of substitutionary sacrifice that the penalty for our sin was paid in full. That is how the deliverance was won. This redemption is equated with the forgiveness of our trespasses because it involved God rescuing us from his just judgment upon our sins. Remember the question, you know, are you saved? Saved from what? Ultimately, saved from God. Because before we have this sacrifice, we stand condemned before him. We are in our sin. God does not take sin lightly. There must be atonement. There must be a sacrifice to remove the attitude of God's holy, righteous judgment against sin. And he has provided his son, Jesus Christ, to be that atoning sacrifice. To come and to bear on his body the wrath that we deserve, paying the penalty for sin. That is the gospel. That Jesus Christ has come. That the Father, because he loves us, because he loved you, sent his one and only son. That whosoever puts their trust in him will be delivered. Because that sacrifice is able to take away all your sin. The penalty has been fully paid. So trust in Christ. And he's saying, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, there is a richness of grace that has been lavished on us. I love that word lavish. I don't use that much in daily life. But it has this idea of just being poured out. It just speaks of grace. It makes clear that redemption is all of grace. It's something God has lavished upon us. And that grace has not only given us redemption, but it has given us, as we're told here, necessary wisdom and insight. And as we'll see later in chapter 5, we are called to live wisely. I mean, all this amazing doctrine, these spiritual realities that are true of us are going to become the foundation for just a bunch of very clear commands as to how we're to walk. But again, those imperatives in Scripture, you know, we need to do this and we need to avoid this and do not grieve the Holy Spirit and do not speak unwholesome words, but rather speak that which builds up. All of those imperatives have to find their foundation in what Christ has done. They're only possible as we are in Christ. There's no way that we can embrace the moral demands of Christianity in our own strength. It simply won't work. It is only as we are empowered by the Spirit that we become the people who can begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that is God's goal. He's reminding us of these things so that we might live a life worthy of the call. I mean, everything we're highlighting here, the fact that God has called us to himself, that we're adopted, we're loved by him, that we have been redeemed. This is the call to which we are told, walk worthily in light of who you are. And where you're headed and what your destiny is. There's certain things you have to renounce. They're no longer part of you anymore. So that's, you must understand that. And so then we get into verses 9 and 10. And this is amazing stuff. This kind is like Ruth on steroids, right? In Ruth, what did we learn? The providence of God. That God is always at work. Well, here basically what we're told is God has everything in all of history under his control. He is moving it all toward a goal, and the goal ultimately is Christ. That everything will find its focus and source in Christ. Listen to what he says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's God's intent that we should understand what he's doing. One of the gifts we receive, one of those spiritual blessings, is that we can grow in our understanding of what God is doing. Remember, we're all theologians, right? The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? I want you to be a good one. I want you to understand what God's doing, not just in your own little reality, but I want you to be consumed with the reality of what God is doing worldwide. In fact, universe-wide. There is a cosmic dimension to what we're about. It's good to be reminded of that. Because each day we're just overwhelmed by the right now, right here. I told him to take the trash out. You know? And our life is there a lot. But we've got to lift above that. And so here, this idea of the mystery. 21 times Paul uses the term mystery in his letters. It's only used 27 times in the entire New Testament. And he uses it in different ways. But normally, a mystery here is not like Agatha Christie. You know, I wonder who did it. You know, it was the butler with the candlestick in the billiard room. Not that kind of mystery. The mystery is, it has to do with revelation of something that was previously hidden, but has now been made known by God to his people. Okay? Like the fact that the Messiah could actually come in this present age and it doesn't bring the end of the world. That the Messiah wasn't just coming once, there's going to be a first and second coming. And at the second coming, this present age will end. See, the Old Testament never saw that. In fact, John the Baptist, who's kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets in a way, right? Never saw that. And he began to wonder after he was put in prison. He asked Jesus, are you the one or should we expect someone else? Because it's not unfolding quite like we had envisioned. The idea, the mystery that somehow Gentiles could also be engrafted as the people of God. That is a revelation unknown. I mean, there were some people, obviously, we looked at Ruth just, you know, last few weeks. And Ruth was one who identified with the people of Israel. There was this understanding that Israel is the people of God. There's basically three groups, right, on the earth. There's Israel, God's chosen people. And then there's those who aren't Israel, but they're relating to Israel. And in some strange way, God is engrafting them into the story of his people. And then there's the third group who really have nothing to do with God. And that represents most of the nations. Okay? And God uses those nations to judge his people. But again, it's not as if they're operating against their desire. They want to crush the nation of Israel. So God uses them and then crushes them. because Israel's his people. So, I mean, it's an amazing story, and I want you to be familiar with it. But something we need to understand, when man fell, when Adam chose to rebel against God, his creator, something major happened. Now, we're kind of on the other side of it. So we recognize the presence of evil, but we do not understand the depth of the wickedness of our current society. I mean, we are like fish in water. You ask a fish, hey, how's that water feel? What water? What's that? That's just what they live in. We are in a fallen world. We breathe. Remember, God ignoring air. It is only the mercy of God that some insight is given, and suddenly we're able to see just our need. I mean, it starts with us. We do not come to faith in Christ until there's awakening of our need for him. I mean, I lived for 20 years thinking I had it all together. I was a lot better than most people. Had no idea of the depth of my guilt before a holy God. And that bad news had to dawn before I could understand the amazing grace and salvation of the good news of Christ and what it means to have my sins forgiven, completely atoned for. But something happened. I mean, Paul references it in Romans when he says the creation itself is longing for the return of Christ. I mean, he uses the terminology, the revealing of the sons of God. When we receive our full redemption, the creation itself will be renewed. I mean, the creation fell, and it's been subject to futility, and it is in bondage. It's, in fact, Paul says the earth is groaning, and we feel its groans, don't we? We see the things that are going on in the earth, tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes and all of these things that weren't part of the original creation, just like suffering and disease and aging and death were not part of the original plan, but it's what's happened because of sin. And what this verse tells us is that in Christ, everything that is now wrong will be made right. Everything that is now wrong will be made right. I mean, we talk about things, you know, someone can say, you know, we saw the crimes that have been committed this week, and someone can say, you know, we're going to bring that individual to justice for what they did. Well, you can't give justice. You can't bring back dead people. You can't create limbs to grow again. They're lost. There's sorrow and there's suffering. And I'm saying, yes, there is a certain justice, but ultimate justice will only find its source in Christ at the end of all things. And he will make everything right. And we long for that day because our hearts are in sorrow. We have suffered, and we know what suffering and pain and disease and death and all of those hardships are. Our brothers and sisters throughout the world know persecution. They know imprisonment, but there's a day where it will all be redeemed perfectly by Christ. And that is what's being promised here. The powers that are mentioned in this, you know, and we'll talk more about this. Paul talks about the powers. Because it's not only the suffering we see kind of at a natural level, but there's also spiritual dynamics. There are demon spirits that are also operating. There are spiritual powers that stand opposed to the purposes of God and opposed to God's people. Now, we have been given through the gospel the armor where we can engage against those things. And, of course, chapter 6 will talk about that. But there's this idea of powers, the things in heaven, and the church, the things in earth. And what Christ has to address primarily is the rebellion in the heavens and the alienation that exists between Jews and Gentiles and then between both groups and God. And that is why the church, you know, you may be thinking about this title, The New Humanity. What on earth is that? Here's what it is. The church is the new humanity. The church is where that amazing work of Christ uniting and summing up has already begun in part, not in its fullness. We are to represent a people no longer estranged from God, no longer separated from him, no longer acting independently and in rebellion, but we are a people who are now God's people operating under the blessing of his kingdom in part. That is what God wants to do among his people in the entire earth, and he is ingathering toward that end. But it's in Christ. And at the fullness of time, we're told, this plan will reach its fulfillment. Christ will unite or sum up all things. And even now, he should be the focus. Christ should be that which helps us discern everything. the Bible. We need to be so filled with the Word of God that we're able to look at any situation in life through that prism of Christ and the ultimate goal of His glory. And then finally, we're told in these last verses, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till we inquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. I love the English Standard Version, but I think they got it a little wrong on verse 11. Okay? It says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. We're dealing here with a passive verb, so it's probably better to read, in Christ we too have been claimed as God's own possession, or in whom also we were made a heritage. So it's not talking about the inheritance that we'll receive. I mean, that is mentioned in verse 14, but right now it's talking about the reality that God's people are His heritage. Okay? Like we'll see later in verse 18, what are the riches of His, meaning God's glorious inheritance in the saints? There's a passage in Deuteronomy 32 that Moses speaks. And this is what it says. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, and when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. It's somewhat, you know, cryptic maybe. But you know, you have in Daniel that there are like spiritual powers that are over different parts of the earth, right? The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. And so we know that there's something. And so somehow the nations are divided and there's some correlation between those nations and something in the heavenly realms. But it goes on and says, but the Lord's portion is His people. Israel is His own. The other nations are kind of divided among the sons of God, but Israel is His portion. Okay? So the understanding is just that. And I believe what Paul is saying here, he's speaking now, okay, let's look at the terminology here. He says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, I think at this point he's talking to the believing Jews. Because remember, when the gospel first went forth, it was to the Jews. In fact, I have some examples of just how surprised the early church was that the gospel was actually going to and being received by the Gentiles. And so there's a time here, the understanding is that the gift of salvation is for the Jewish people. And so Jews are coming to faith in Christ. Okay, and Paul is making reference to that group of Jewish believers who have now recognized Jesus as their Messiah. They are the first to hope in Christ and might be to the praise of His glory and are the heritage of the Lord. The Lord promised that the nation of Israel would be His portion, and now in Christ they are. The true remnant are His portion. But then he goes on and he says, and in Him you also. Now I think he's saying, you, meaning you Gentiles, guess what? Here's the good news. Yes, we are the portion of the Lord, but you too are now part. You are among the people of God and the Lord's portion. That's an amazing reality. We don't really understand it because Christianity has been around for 2,000 years and we kind of forget that this was, remember, a Jewish religion. I mean, Paul was very effective, wasn't he? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, the first church council ever was the question, can Gentiles actually be Christians without first becoming Jews? I mean, remember Peter, he's on the housetop there and God wants to begin to do something radical. He wants to actually jump beyond just the Jewish people. He has a Gentile that has been praying to him and he wants to bring that man and his family into faith. And so Peter gets a vision. And in the vision, he sees a sheet being let down from heaven, full of unclean animals. And the Lord says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, surely not. And then he's rebuked. He said, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice said, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Meaning Peter's the only member of the apostolic band who is rebuked by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians. And he suddenly realizes it's wrong for me to call any person unclean. And it's right after this vision, which occurs three times. So Peter gets the point that the men come from Cornelius' house and say, this man wants to see you, this Gentile wants to see you. And Paul goes in, he's just being so careful. He's not even supposed to be in a Gentile's house. He's sharing the gospel. He's probably right at the doorstep, right? And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on everyone. They're speaking in tongues and prophesying. And he's got his little group of followers saying, guys, you saw, I didn't touch anybody. Because he has to go back to Jerusalem and explain this. They're like, you went into the house of a Gentile? And then finally, in Acts 11, you know, these great leaders of the church in Jerusalem are silent as he tells his story. And they say, then the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. Wow. And then it's right after that that we're told that those scattered by the persecution began to share the gospel with Gentiles. But see, it's fulfilling God's purpose. And the good news is we are now those, we Gentiles, who have heard the word of truth. We've believed the gospel of salvation. And now we've been sealed as the people of God with the promised Holy Spirit. And he is the one who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We have the Spirit, which is the Spirit of the age to come, and he lives within us. And it's not just the promise of a hope of inheritance. What this scripture indicates is that there is something very real. He is the first fruits of the life that will be in ours in fullness on that day when we come into the fullness of our inheritance. This is an amazing thing. These verses, as I said, is this outburst of praise as Paul blesses God for all the blessings that he has showered upon his people, both Jew and Gentile, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this entire section, there's this recurring refrain to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And there are a number of significant words and themes that will be unfolded as we continue through the rest of this letter. For example, there's this, like I said, the language of election and predestination and God's will and his plan are really the functional equivalent to the calling to which you have been called. And Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 tells us, in light of those realities, here's how we must live. We are told here at the end of this section that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, but later will be exhorted. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but keep the unity of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Take the sword of the Spirit and pray in the Spirit. See, these themes will be built upon as we work our way through this amazing epistle. I want to just end with this. We started by mentioning every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. And the reality is, though that is true, we have not yet realized every spiritual blessing. Because when we do realize it, then we'll be perfect. But we're moving in that direction. And the question is, how do I know if I'm among this group? If I'm among those whom God foreknew before the creation of the world and who has adopted to himself and has paid the penalty, has redeemed me from my sins. How do I know that all that is being said applies to me? And I think it's found right here. It's when you hear these things, what wells up in your heart is praise God for his glorious grace. As you hear these things, it's not just out there like, yes, I believe that doctrine. Yes, yes. There is something that is glorious. There is something that is beautiful. There is something like it's going off in your soul. Like, this is amazing. You know, it's really as you not only understand these truths, but truly delight in them. And in the one through whom they have all come to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved of the Father, that really these spiritual blessings actually work their way into our life. And when you realize all that God has promised to be for you in Christ, let me tell you, it will change your life because it will absolutely capture your heart. So let's just ask that God would do that in us by His Spirit. Father, we thank You so much for this amazing letter to us, to the saints at Living Way, to all those who are here today, to all those who hear My voice, Lord. These are promises that are true. And Lord, I pray for those of us who know Christ that it would awaken in us, Lord, such a joy and delight in this great salvation. And Lord, for those who are here who may not know You as Savior, Lord, their being here is not accidental, Lord. You are the one who controls every aspect of everything. And Lord, those who are here today are those that You have either called to Yourself or are calling. And so I pray today that, Lord, by Your Spirit, You would draw men and women to Yourself. Those whom You knew before the creation of the world. Those whose sins have been atoned for through the work of Christ. Those who are to be adopted as Your sons and daughters. I pray today that You would grant by the Spirit the capacity to respond to the word of truth, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.